Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that the same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers that you have assembled here to receive your holy gospel and write it on their hearts, your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, our scripture reading this evening is found in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This begins book 3 of the Psalter. As you may know, the Psalter is divided up into 5 books, and so this is the middle book. And it's my intention for the next number of months to preach from this book whenever it's my opportunity to lead you through God's Word. I haven't decided yet if I'm going to do all the Psalms in this book, but I probably will. So Psalm 73 is the beginning book of book 3. And book 3 generally is reflections of crisis. Crisis concerning the Lord's promises. And as we go through our wilderness journey through this life, many times things aren't always happy, things aren't always going as we thought they would. So book 3 of the Psalter gives us ways to put those words into our mouths and caring for what does God's promises mean to me and how can I interact with this world that I live in. And so I hope that book 3 will be an encouragement to you as it is encouragement to me and all of God's people throughout history. So Psalm 73, listen, brothers and sisters, to God's holy word. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and arrogant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Thanks be to God for His Word. For those of my generation, there is perhaps a chance when you hear the sermon title this evening, Near and Far, your mind might be drawn, like mine was, to an old Sesame Street gig where Grover was running near and far, back and forth. When he was far, you couldn't see him. When he was near, you could see him. This is something, yeah, as silly as it is, it's something that children need to know. We need to understand that when somebody's far away, you can't see them. You can't hear them. And when you come close, then you can have a conversation with them. So to be close to somebody, to be near to them, means you can have an intimate conversation with them. You can look into their eyes. You can see their body language. You can truly get to know them. And it's good to be near people. On Friday night, we saw when David and Rachel were married. And one of the highlights of any wedding was when the bride walks down the aisle. But there is a moment when they are far apart. The groom is standing up front and the bride is standing at the back of the church. They're far away from each other. Imagine if that's how they remained for the entirety of the ceremony. The bride in the back, the groom up front, trying to yell their vows back and forth to each other. That wouldn't be a very romantic setting for a wedding. But it's also not a picture of what God commanded marriage to be. Husband and wife coming together, two becoming one flesh. That's why the bride doesn't stay there. She walks down the aisle. And the father gives her to her groom. They're near each other. And they remain so throughout the whole ceremony. Holding hands, looking at each other, saying their vows, being near to each other. Throughout our everyday lives, we stay away from those things that we don't like, those things that are going to hurt us in some way. But what do we draw near to? What are those things that we come close to? Well, those things that we like, those things that we love, those things that we're not afraid of. What people stay away from and what they draw near to can reveal a lot about them. It can reveal a lot about their hearts, doesn't it? Is a person drawn to those who have maybe bad morals or questionable character? Maybe outright sinful behavior? Is that where they're drawn to? Or do they gravitate towards good friends? Friends that will edify them. Friends that will encourage them. And children, I'm sure your parents have told you many times, you have to be careful who your friends are. Who are you going to be drawn close to? You're supposed to stay away from certain people, but come near to others. This is also true in our relationship to the Lord as well. Are our hearts drawn to Him? Or do we want to draw near to the wicked, to be close to them? This was a struggle of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He was recounting a time when he was drawing near to the wicked, which means he was going farther and farther away from the Lord. Perhaps some of you have been in that very same position. Maybe you feel yourself even doing that tonight. Drawing away from the Lord. Drawing near to the wicked. So let's consider this psalm in 3 points this evening. Let's consider how the psalmist is desiring the wicked. And also discerning the wicked's end. And finally, delighting in the Lord. How the psalmist is desiring the wicked, how he discerns the wicked's end, and finally, how he's delighting in the Lord. And may you, brothers and sisters, draw near to the Lord in doxology and discipleship for all that Christ has done for you, praising our Heavenly Father in heaven. So let's first consider desiring the wicked. Well, the psalmist Asaph begins sort of with an introduction in the first 2 verses. He knows that the Lord is good to His people, to those who are pure in heart. But there was a time when that did not characterize the psalmist. It did not characterize him for a time. Asaph felt like he was slipping. He was close to stumbling. That he was drawing himself farther and farther away from the Lord. So this is sort of an introduction. And it's a great introduction because it draws us in. It catches our attention. Oh, I've been there. I know what it is like to know that God is good. I know that God demands a pure heart. But I was slipping away. I was on the verge of falling away from the Lord. I wonder what was drawing the psalmist away. Maybe I can relate to that. Now we're ready for the rest of the psalm. We can relate to the psalmist. He was struggling. We struggle. So verses 3 through 16, we have those familiar words on how the psalmist was viewing, how he was seeing the wicked around him. Looking at the eyes of the psalmist, looking at the world around him, as they were drawing him nearer and nearer in to the psalmist. In verse 3, the psalmist says he was envious, or he was jealous of the wicked, jealous of the arrogant, jealous of the boastful. When he saw their prosperity, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. But it's important for us to think about exactly what the psalmist is speaking here. What is he saying? What does your mind go to when you hear of the prosperity of the wicked? Well, you probably think of wealth, large bank accounts, big houses, nice cars, things like that. But that's not necessarily what the psalmist is saying here. But right at the beginning, he's talking about something far more important, far more covenantal. So far more covenantal in language. What was God's promise for His people, God's covenant people, in the Promised Land? What was His promise to them? Well, that they would have peace. And you're all familiar with that Hebrew word, shalom. It means peace, a state of well-being. Listen to Leviticus 26:6. This is what God says. I will give peace, shalom, in the land. You shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts of the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. That's what God's promise of peace was to His people. They didn't need to be afraid. The animals weren't going to attack them. There would be no marauding raids upon their borders. The sword isn't going to run through the land. There's going to be peace. Shalom in the land. That's what God's promise was. Now listen again to what the psalmist says at the end of verse 3. When I saw the shalom of the wicked. That's what the word the psalmist uses. Prosperity is actually shalom. When I saw the shalom of the wicked. It makes a big difference, doesn't it? That's what the psalmist was looking out on the wicked and seeing. So why did the psalmist's feet almost slip? Why was he on the verge of stumbling, the verge of falling away? Ultimately, it's because he was thinking, maybe God is lying to me. Maybe God is false. The shalom, the peace that God promised to His covenant people, they weren't experiencing it. They weren't coming from the Lord. Maybe His promises were false. Who was experiencing peace? Who was experiencing shalom? It was the wicked. It was the arrogant. It was the boastful. Verses 4 and 5, the psalmist is looking at the shalom that the wicked have. They don't have any pangs. And all that means is there's no torment. There's no pain in their life. They have good strength. They aren't in trouble. They aren't plagued with sicknesses. So when the psalmist is looking at this shalom of the wicked, these things that God's people were supposed to have, His covenant people, this was to characterize them. That's what God says in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those who are obedient to God, faithful to Him, they were to be blessed. They were to have peace. They weren't to get sick. They were to have good harvest. They were to be wealthy. It was the wicked, the disobedient. They were the ones that the sword was going to come and pierce them. Their harvest would be horrible. They would not have peace. They would be wild beasts, would be tearing them apart. They would be poor. Their bodies would be sent to illness. From the psalmist's point of view, did it appear that God was being truthful? Did it appear that God was being faithful to His promises that He gave so many years before? No, it didn't. That's why the psalmist was in torment, trying to be faithful to the Lord. But the wicked, the ones who could care less about God's law, they were living in peace. They were living in prosperity. The psalmist continues in verses 6 through 12 to further describe the wicked. And he begins with their pride serving as a necklace, violence covering them like a garment. The picture that we get is that the wickedness of the wicked was on full display. They were wearing it like clothes. They had no shame in what they were doing. They weren't trying to hide their pride. They weren't trying to hide their violence. It was just out in the open for all to see. Mocking God. Look at what I'm doing. Read in verses 8 and 9, they had no shame in what they were saying. Let's look for a few moments on each of the phrases in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heaven. If we pick it up with verse 11, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? The wicked are just denying God. They're crying out against Him, shaking their fists at heaven, speaking out against heaven, saying God doesn't know anything. He's not truly in heaven looking down, seeing all things. God's just a liar. He doesn't know anything. The next phrase in verse 9, and their tongue walks through the earth. Simply what this means is that they get a wide audience. Their lofty speech, their prideful speech, going out into all the world, speaking against God. Everywhere they go, people want to hear them speak. They're gathering crowds, listening to them speak out against God in the heavens. I really find it interesting that nothing's changed today. The same thing happens today. How much easier is it to get into a public setting and speak against God, speak against Christ, speak for wickedness, and gain a wide audience? People are going to come. But if you speak for the Lord, speak for Christ, speak against wickedness, nobody's going to listen to you. So they're going to call you intolerant and bigoted. Both speeches are religious. But one of them is going to gain a wide audience. So nothing has changed. But that really shouldn't surprise us. However, what should surprise us and should really discourage us comes in verse 10. Therefore, His people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Sort of a difficult verse to translate, but what's being communicated is that God's people, His people, are being won over to the wicked speech. They're listening, and they're following after the wicked speech. They're joining them. They're joining the wicked in the same drink, and they're drinking all of it. Verse 10 is a very sad picture. It's a very sad picture. The pride and arrogance of the wicked speaking out against Yahweh. It's causing God's covenant people to join in. To find no fault in the wicked. To join in denying that God knows anything. Unfortunately, even this we see today too, don't we? Those who have claimed to be Christians, perhaps even publicly profess their faith in a Christian church. But after hearing those who set their mouths against the heavens, they join with them. They don't find any fault in their speech. They raise their glasses and drink it to the dregs with the wicked. Join in with their lofty and wicked speech. See that happening today too, don't we? When this happens, who are the ones that are in pain? Who are the ones that are oppressed? It's those who remain faithful to God, who remain faithful to His Word. And that's what the psalmist experiences in verses 13 to 15. Frankly, his life was a mess. It was difficult. It was hard. He was not experiencing the blessings of the Lord, even though he was trying to be obedient. He considered himself innocent, and yet he was being cursed. He was not having shalom. In preparing for the sermon, I chuckled at the end of verse 14. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. How annoying would that be? Every single morning being rebuked, chastened, being made fun of. First thing in the morning. That would get old very quick. Sometimes that's the tactic of our enemy. He doesn't have a lot of tricks in his toolbox. He just keeps pounding us, rebuking us, chastening us. The psalmist is watching his words. He didn't want to say anything that would be blasphemous against God and His Word. He didn't want to betray anybody. He didn't want to lead the children astray. But As he is trying to process all this, as he is trying to understand all that is going on, the shalom of the wicked, the upheaval of his own life, the ease and health of the wicked, in contrast to his being stricken and plagued, it was painful for him. It was wearisome for him. He couldn't understand it. Sometimes, too, we get to that point, don't we? We know that God is in control of all things. We know that He loves us. We know that He cares for us. But we don't see it. We're certainly not experiencing it. In fact, we're experiencing the opposite. We know that the secret things belong to the Lord. We know His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We know He does not need to owe us anything. But still, painful for us to think about and to go through. And that brings us to our second point this evening, discerning the wicked's end. In the midst of the pain and the struggle of his life and trying to understand all that he is seeing, where does the psalmist go? Where does he go? Verse 17 says, he went into the sanctuary of God. He draws near to the Lord. Essentially, he went to church. Can you say the same thing? Can you say the same thing? In the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your trials in this life, when you're standing at a place where your feet are almost slipping, you're struggling, do you think about going to church? There are many times when Reverend Stromberg and I, along with the elders, are very concerned about the spiritual well-being of a brother or a sister. What is one of the first things that happens when somebody is struggling spiritually? They stop coming into God's house. Stop coming into the presence of the Lord with their brothers and their sisters. Instead of coming nearer to the Lord, they go farther away. It's precisely what our enemy wants to do. Push us away. Children, when you're very hungry and faint, when you're starving, do you go close to food or do you go away from it? Well, of course, you go near food. You come to the table. You can't put food and drink into your mouth if you're not at the table, if your hands can reach it. When we have concerns about a brother or sister, somebody who's possibly slipping away, we try to shepherd them and we bring them closer to the table. Bring them closer to the Lord. Bring them near to Him. On many occasions, I've had the opportunity to use the words even of our communion form for those who are on the verge of wandering, verge of slipping. Listen to these words, which you're familiar with. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from the Lord's table. For it is given to you because of your weakness, because of your failures, in order to increase your faith by feeding you with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's a call in that communion form to come. Come to the table. God is feeding you. He's feeding you with the bread of life. The table has been spread. Don't go farther away. Come near. Come near to the Lord. And so the psalmist, by God's grace, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his torment, he went into God's sanctuary. And what happened? What did he come to realize when he walked into that sanctuary? Second half of verse 17. Then I understood their end. Verses 18 and 20 go on to describe what that end looks like. But how did the psalmist all of a sudden come to such an understanding? He was weary, he was in pain while he's trying to understand, and all of a sudden he understood. What happened? In order to answer that question, we need to think about where did the psalmist go? We aren't exactly sure when Asaph wrote this psalm, but it's probable that he either went to the tabernacle or into the temple once it was already built and completed. So what would he have seen if he walked into the tabernacle, walked into the temple? Well, we oftentimes in our own minds have what we think the temple would have looked like. We have that wonderful description of Solomon's temple. Big cedar beams overlaid with gold, tapestries all over the place. Instruments and things of gold and bronze all over. It was a beautiful sight. But really, is that what you would have seen? The first thing you would have noticed when you walked into the temple? One of the first things you would have seen would have been blood. Dead animals. Pile of entrails off to the side. Sacrifices burning on the offering. Smoke filling the air. Smell of blood. The bleeding of sheep. The bleeding of oxes and rams. That's the scene that would have come upon you when you first walked into the temple. First into the tabernacle. So what did the psalmist understand when he saw this? Oh. That's going to be the end of the wicked. That's going to be their end. They're going to be destroyed. Their blood is going to be spilt out. They're going to be consumed by the fires of God's judgment. That was on display in the temple. It was a vivid picture of God's judgment. How do the animals being used as sacrifices look outside the temple? Well, what did God require of the sacrifices? They needed to be perfect animals, perfect specimens, fat, healthy, no broken bones, no blemish. In many ways, those sacrifices looked exactly like the wicked that Asaph was envying. When he looked at the wicked, they were fat, healthy, without blemish. They're perfect. But at the end of the day, how do those perfect specimens look? A pile of ashes. That's all that was left. A pile of ashes. And the psalmist realized that the very same thing was going to happen to the wicked. One day fat and healthy, the next day utterly consumed. Like a dream that vanishes when one awakes. And brothers and sisters, that's still true today. It's still true. Even though we don't have sacrifices to show us such a vivid picture in our mind, in our eyes, we still have God's Word. It tells us of the destruction of the wicked. That that's going to be their end. They're going to be consumed by God's judgment. God's Word also tells us about the end of His people. Our end isn't destruction. Our end is true shalom, true peace through that final sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that, brothers and sisters, is what you should understand when you come into God's house, into the sanctuary of God every Lord's Day, morning and evening, even today. We need to be reminded that the end of the wicked is destruction. That's all they're heading towards. But the end of God's people is everlasting life. Everlasting life through faith in the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ. A message that is proclaimed by ministers of God to His people every Lord's Day. And even now in the New Covenant, after that final sacrifice of Christ, it doesn't mean that God hasn't given us something visible, something that we can see, something that we can even taste, something we can touch, to show us what this all means. We have the waters of baptism. Show us how our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. We have the broken bread, the poured out blood of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Christ's body was broken. His blood was shed for a complete remission of all of our sins. God still shows us those pictures. So when we arrive to God's house on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, we've gone through a week, probably where you've seen the prosperity of the wicked. You've seen them seemingly having all things, being blessed. Maybe even you're close to slipping. Maybe you're close to thinking, well, maybe God is lying. Maybe He doesn't know what He's talking about. Maybe He doesn't understand all things. Maybe you're close to raising your glass with them, drinking it to the dregs with the wicked. May the Spirit work on your heart through the reading of the law, the preaching of the gospel. May it remind you who you are in Jesus Christ. The way of the wicked is foolish. It's leading to its destruction. Eternal pain and torment. And may this working of the triune God cause you to delight in Him. And that brings us to our final point. Delighting in the Lord. Initially, the psalmist needs to confess his sins to the Lord. And he does that in verses 21 and 22. His heart has been pricked. He has godly sorrow for his sins. He confesses his foolishness. He confesses his arrogant ignorance to the Lord. And he claims, I was a beast before you. I was a brute. But the psalmist doesn't just simply wallow in his grieving for his sins. He knows that God forgives. He knows that his sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. So then he draws near to the Lord. That's really what the rest of this psalm expresses. He's drawing near to the Lord. Everything changes when we're near to the Lord. He holds us. He guides us. He counsels us. He leads us. He's our strength. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Earlier in the psalm, the wicked set their mouths against the heavens. And they walk throughout the earth just proclaiming their lofty speech, seemingly desiring everything, being desired by everyone they come across. Now the psalmist, he knows who's in heaven. And none of those earthly accolades appeals to him any longer. Because the psalmist finds his strength in the Lord. His portion is in his God. Nothing else. Nothing that this world can offer. Again, can you say that with the psalmist? Is it in the Lord that you find your delight? Is it in the Lord that you go to find counsel, to find guidance? Is it in the Lord that you find peace? If not, then as a minister of God, I need to tell you that all other paths lead to destruction. All other paths mean you're being deceived. Listen to these words from James 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you want to be friends with the world, if you want to raise your glass and drink it to the dregs with the world, as the psalmist was tempted to do, you can't be friends with God. Can't be friends with God. Of course, we are called to love our neighbor and be friendly towards our enemies. But to be friends with the world in this sense, the sense that the psalmist was going to fall into, is becoming like them in all things. To take on their view of the world. To dream like them. To desire the same as them. Brothers and sisters, we're pilgrims. We're sojourners in this world. We're exiles in this present evil age. We can, though, as Jeremiah told the Jewish exiles in Babylon, build houses, plant gardens, seek the welfare of the city in which you live. But knowing all the time that this is not your eternal home, all of that's going to be destroyed. In a moment, it'll be gone. James goes on to say in chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In the midst of all the temptations around us, all that the world is enticing us to follow after, we are to draw near to the Lord, submit to him. And when we do that, our enemy, the devil, he will flee from us. He will go far away. Why does the devil go far away when we draw near to the Lord? Because our enemy has no power. He has no power over us. He has no power to keep God's will from being done. He knows what his end is. He already knows what it is. It's destruction. He knows he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. He's already been conquered by Christ on the cross. He knows his days are short. He knows that. He knows that because Christ rose from the dead. Death cannot keep a hold of him. Death was conquered. The enemy was conquered. And brothers and sisters, that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? What the psalmist was trusting in, what the psalmist was trusting in the Lord for, is the same thing that we trust in the Lord for. Our salvation. Our being delivered from our sin and our misery. And being brought into God's glory for eternity. It's fitting to conclude this sermon with the conclusion of the psalm itself. Listen to the last two verses. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Those who are far from the Lord, they will perish. It may seem as if they're living in peace and prosperity now, but it's a false peace. It's not a lasting peace. It'll be destroyed. And we know that this is true because God tells us it's so. And we come to understand the end of the wicked because God reveals in His Word what's going to happen to them. Their end is a result of God's law. Our end is a result of the gospel. Christ has done for us. May the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ work in you to bring you to an understanding of your end. May it be with Christ in glory for all of eternity. Finally, we trust in the Lord. We delight in Him. It is good that we draw near to Him. And when we do, we can't help but declare all His works. Again, just listen to the last six verses of the psalm. A wonderful confession. May this be the confession of your hearts and even your mouth as well. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what it declares to us about who we are in Jesus Christ, that we are fully redeemed. And Lord, that our end is not going to be destruction, but eternal glory. Lord, we are looking forward to that day. And Lord, may we continue to have our eyes focused on that day and not the apparent and the false hope, the false peace that this world can offer. Lord, may our eyes continually be focused on Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are any here whose eyes are clouded, may you open up their eyes to see their sin and their misery, to see and discern their end. Lord, may you bring them to the end, the gospel end, eternal life, because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we declare with the psalmist, who have we in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that we desire besides you. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.